Good morning, everybody. For those who are interested, there are seven doors on the South Porcupine Arena that face, Joe's the back is saying six, but there are seven. Carol and I counted them on the way home. That's a little something between the car rally drivers last night. When a pilot makes a grievous mistake flying an airplane, the pilot dies. When an air traffic controller makes a grievous mistake during his job, the pilot dies. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But today we begin a series looking at the books of Ruth and Esther. They're the only two books named after women in the Bible. Both Ruth and Esther are the central characters in each of these books. Now we're going to look at Ruth first, presumably because Ruth comes before Esther in the Bible. I don't know of any other reason. But a number in the characters of these books must have thought, life isn't fair. What's happening here? Ruth is a book of hardship, endurance, love, sacrifice, loyalty, discouragement, provision, and grace. That's a lot of descriptions in such a little book, but it covers them all. Now, I've been tasked this morning with giving you an introduction to the book of Ruth, as well as taking a look at the first chapter. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of sandwich that first chapter into the introduction. So we're going to have a bit of a biblical sandwich this morning, if you will. And let's start off by reading the first chapter in the book of Ruth. I don't have the page reference if you're using the Brown Pew Bible, but it's fairly simple to find. Just go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then you get to Ruth. So it's not too far along in the Bible. But starting with the first chapter in the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return to your home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of judges in Israel's history. It's a time when God appointed people to rule over the Israelites to keep them close to God. It didn't always work. Sometimes the Israelites wandered away. Sometimes they came back. But God would appoint different people as time went along to try and keep them within God's will. It's a time in Israel's history after they had entered the Promised Land. They had left Egypt as slaves. They had wandered in the desert for 40 years. They had entered that Promised Land that God had promised for them. It was a time when Israel waffled back and forth between following God and following themselves or the idolatrous ways of their neighboring countries. One commentary that I read describes the book of Ruth this way. "The book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background." The beautiful pearl of Ruth, living in a time when Israel had seen some of its darker times indeed. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, Ruth, a Gentile, is named as the great-grandmother of Israel's second king, David. Jesus Christ is the direct descendant of David and Ruth. It's interesting that a Gentile is part of that history as well. Now, since David began his leadership in the year 1010 BC, we can deduce that the time of Ruth took place about the 12th century BC. While we know the time period and we know the place, we don't really know who the author of this book is. There's some speculation as to who it might be, but we don't really know for sure who penned the story of Ruth and Naomi. The book is a short book. It's less than 3 pages in my Bible. God doesn't need an epic like Gone with the Wind to get his point across. In a few short pages, God reminds Naomi and us that he provides for us when you put your trust in him. He will not abandon those who trust him. Naomi and Ruth would have never have guessed the blessing that was to be bestowed upon them as they were going through this time of hardship. Dialogue is the primary device used by the author in this book. There's only 84 verses in the book of Ruth, and 59 of them contain dialogue. So there's a lot of conversation that's going on here. To begin looking at the first chapter of Ruth, it pays to look back at the previous book, Judges. And I'll read the very last verse in the book of Judges. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." By contrast, the book of Ruth provides a view of people who acted responsibly, seeking to do things God's way, even when it looked like God was against them, as in Naomi's case. That's that pearl against the jet black background. The characters in the book of Ruth are just ordinary people like you and I. And when drought struck around the town of Bethlehem, Elimelech took his family and went to Moab. Moab's about 50 miles away from Bethlehem. You have Bethlehem here, you have the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and then on the other side to the west, you have Moab, about 50 miles away. That's what, maybe like from here to Kirkland Lake? Doesn't seem like a long ways to go to escape from a drought. But perhaps God was God had Israel in a time of punishment for when they were drifting away from him. And he was trying to bring them back, get their attention, as it will. But Elimelech must have heard that there was better land in Moab, more food to be had. So he packed up his family, and he left to escape the drought. Not unlike in the 1930s when the Canadian prairies suffered the drought, and the American prairies, and people were packing up their farms and just leaving it all behind. Elimelech and his family were Ephratites from Benjamin, Judah. Ephrata is another name for Bethlehem, kind of like South End is another name for South Porcupine. There's another reference to that in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it prophesies about the coming of Christ. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. A reference to Jesus Christ. As if things weren't bad enough for Naomi, having to leave her home in search of sustenance, her husband died on her when they were in Moab. As if it weren't bad enough for her that her husband died, there she was, left in a country that wasn't always at times friendly to Israelites. As if it weren't bad enough that she was in a country sometimes at war with Israel, her two sons died. As if it weren't bad enough that she was in a country alone now, she was left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. I wouldn't be surprised that at some point Naomi just blurted out, "It just can't get any worse than this." Now, in a society that we live in today that at times seems to thrive on crude mother-in-law jokes, here's an example of what a mother and daughter-in-law relationship ought to be. Naomi realized that the prospects for her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, of finding husbands if they stayed with her were not very good at all. In her care for their well-being, Naomi tried to send them back to Moab, to their own families, where they could remarry and be cared for. After a bit of persuasion, Orpah did this, but Ruth would have nothing to do with this. Ruth resisted Naomi's insistence. At times, God has us do things that we might look back and think, you know, I don't know what I was thinking at the time, but boy, it sure has worked out for the best. And that's when you know you've been following God's will. When it's not what you've been doing that's accomplished something, but it's when you let God do something with you, with your life, that accomplishes something. I don't know if Ruth thought back at times and thought about that, but we can do that with our lives. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, there I will be buried. That was Ruth's message to Naomi. As a Christian, that needs to be our message to our Savior. Where you lead me, I will go. Where you tell me to live, that's where I'll live. Who you want me to dwell with, that will be my people. Your God, you are my God. Where you have me die, that's where I will die. Will you bury me? That's where I will be buried. And I know that after that, my inheritance comes to a far greater place than I could have ever brought to myself on my own. You could not find a more loyal daughter-in-law. So they continue on their journey. And when they arrive at Bethlehem, Naomi is recognized by some of her fellow countrywomen. It's here that the curtain is drawn back just a little bit, and we can peer into the window that is Naomi's despair. The name Naomi means pleasant, but she wanted nothing to do with that name at this point in time. She told the women that she knew, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. And indeed, that's what she felt her life was like at that time. And while Naomi attributed her bitterness to the recent events of her life, and she attributed them to God and his work, She does not curse God or show open anger towards him. She fully understood that God was in control, that he had the power to give and the power to take away. She was not happy with her situation, but I don't get the feeling that she was not willing to continue trusting God. I don't get the feeling that she wanted to just give up on God altogether. Temptation could have been there. Look at Job. Here is a man who was doing everything right, and yet everything was taken away from him. His family, his health, his home, his money, it was all gone. Some of his friends at one point said, Job, why don't you just curse God and get it over with? Have him strike you down dead. Put you out of your misery. Naomi doesn't seem to even come close to this here. While she wasn't happy in her situation, she was still willing to trust God. So engrossed with her losses was she that Naomi had not realized that while God had taken away her husband and two sons, he had not left her empty and alone. One of her daughter-in-laws was willing to go to the ends of the earth to be with her. In her grief, Naomi had forgotten that the Lord promised never to forsake or to leave her. This was a promise made to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 6. Never will I leave you nor forsake you. And in the book of Hebrews, the author there, in his argument for Christianity to the people of that time, reminded people of that same point. Never will I leave you or forsake you. Did Naomi ever get over the grief or the loss of her husband and two sons? Probably not, if she's like your average person. When we lose somebody we love, we never really get over it, but we do learn to go on. And if you're a Christian and you put your trust in God, you then realize that God has something else in store. And while you may not know answers to things that have happened, you know that putting your trust in God leads you down that path that he wants you to be on. Why did God use death in a family to orchestrate new life? I don't know the answer to those questions. Only God in his infinite wisdom can see the whole picture. At times we get so engrossed and fix our sights on one tree in the forest that we really don't know what's going on. But God in his infinite wisdom looks down not only on that forest, but he looks down at all the trees in the whole earth. And he knows what's going on and how best to carry out his plan for his will. In another way, it's like getting one little line on all the financial statements of a country and wondering, what's this country doing? You can't come to any kind of a conclusive picture by one line, but sometimes that's all that we see in our finite wisdom. Naomi would not have understood that God's plan or reason for doing things his way was a way that she had to endure, but it's a way that led to a greater end, the genealogy, the birth of Jesus Christ. And he did not let her down. One of the key themes of the book of Ruth is redemption. We sang this morning, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. That's a key theme here in this book of Ruth. Various forms of the Hebrew word, redeem, redeemer, redemption, and kinsman redeemer, are used 20 times in the book of Ruth alone. Naomi and Ruth were redeemed from their despair when they put their trust in God. It was God who commanded farmers to leave a little of the crop behind in the fields at the time of harvest. It was God who commanded that a husband's brother or immediate family member marry a widow to provide for her and her children. This is a time in the world where prospects for a widow were very grim if you had nobody to look after you. And God in his provision set out rules and regulations in order to protect widows, in order to protect the poor so they could feed themselves. As Christians, we should be familiar with redemption. When we put our trust in Christ, we are redeemed from our sins. That is, Christ paid the price for a debt that we could never hope to pay. Just as Christ set in place a form of welfare and a method to provide for widows, he also set in place a method to secure an inheritance in heaven for us. Now, just as he expected Ruth and Naomi to be active participants in their redemption, he expects us to be active participants in our redemption. Ruth had to physically go out and glean from the fields. She had to follow the customs that were in place in order for her to secure a kinsman redeemer. Our redemption participation is called repentance. In order for us to secure our inheritance in heaven, we can't go out and glean in a field. We can't lay down at somebody's feet. We can't even exchange sandals. But yet we have work to do too. Our redemption requires us to realize that a path apart from God is a path that leads to hell. It's the realization that it's our sin that separates us from God. And only by looking heavenward, and seeking to change our direction 180 degrees from which we're going, can we become children of God? Can we become a part of God's genealogy? Repentance is looking heavenward, asking God for forgiveness and seeking to change our course 180 degrees from the path we might be traveling on. With repentance comes salvation. There's a maneuver that aerobatic pilots learn. It's called an Immelmann. It's named after a German World War I pilot called Max Immelmann. He was given credit for inventing the maneuver. And what it allows a pilot to do is increase his altitude as quickly as possible by changing his direction as quickly by 180 degrees. You start off by doing half of a loop, and when you're upside down at the top of the loop, you do half of a roll to bring yourself straight and level again. Now, while it's a maneuver exciting for pilots to do, it's probably one you'll never experience as a passenger in an airliner. It's kind of hard to keep your coffee on the table when you do that. But I bring that up here because, in a way, repentance is like doing a spiritual Immelmann. You need to look heavenward and change your direction 180 degrees as quickly as possible. If your life is heading in a direction that's leading to hell instead of heaven, do a spiritual Immelmann. If you gave your life to Christ at one time, but you find yourself sliding away from his will, do an Immelmann. If you're tired of being a slave to sin and having it drag you downward, then look heavenward and do an Immelmann. I was thinking when I was preparing for this, maybe I should make up a t-shirt that just says, do an Immelmann. Wouldn't that be a great conversation starter? What's an Immelmann? I've got a few minutes. Let me tell you about my Immelmann. If you're talking to somebody this week and they bring up something in their life and something that's just not going right, ask them, have you ever considered doing an Immelmann? It's a great way to start a conversation. But the important thing here, change your direction and altitude as quickly as possible if you're not on the path that God wants you to be. And just see the wonderful, abundant life that God has in store for you. As we look into this book of Ruth, we're going to discover some incredible truths of what it means to follow God. Sometimes it's hard. It's hard to do this when you don't see the ending from the beginning and you're wondering what's going on in your life. Why is all this happening to me right now? And sometimes you may not even know the answer to that while you're here on this earth. But if you put your trust in God, he will not leave you or forsake you. There's some interesting things that happen in the book of Ruth and in the book of Esther that can only be godly in nature. It could never have been brought about by man. Sometimes people call them coincidences. But Christians know I'm a Christian, I can't even say the word, so I don't use it anymore. But a coincidence is just not something that's in God's picture. Everything he does for a reason. In closing, I'd like us to sing hymn number 543, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." You see, when you're a Christian, you're on God's roll book. He's got your name written in the book of life. And it's just a matter of time before your name is called up, and he says, "I got need for you in heaven now. Your work on earth is done, but your work in heaven is just going to begin." And what an eternity that will be. Let's all stand after the introduction and sing number 543, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." You've done a half a loop before you even got there. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your book that is the Bible, for the wonderful way that you caused men to pen down the words as you would have them recorded for us, for history, for our sake. Lord, this is not a book that you needed. You didn't need a record that you can look back on. You've lived all this. You've orchestrated all this. You've been through all this. But for our benefit, Lord, you saw fit that we would have a written account that we could look to, not only to look at what the history of the world has been, but so that we could look to our own lives and see how it applies to our lives, and indeed look on to the future and see what the future beholds for us. More importantly, Lord, we see what the future beholds for those who do not hold you as their Savior. May we always be mindful, Lord, as we come across people who don't have that hope, to offer it out to them. We know, Lord, that we can't make people Christians, but we can tell them the story of how to become one. Father, let us always be prepared to tell that story, whether it's in season or out of season. Father, be with us this week as we separate from each other. Be with us that we will be good ambassadors for you, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid that ultimate sacrifice for us, Lord. May we not lose sight of what our freedom cost us. May we, Lord, as we go out this week, be ready to do your will, individually and corporately, whatever direction it may take us. We pray for all these things in your name. Amen.